Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, and for all those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is.
Do turn to that passage or keep it open from Colossians. Why should you live for Christ? Why is it worth it? What's the point? Let me tell you what churches offer very often. Very often, not always, they say, live for Christ and you will get fulfillment now. Come to our church, we will offer you a fabulous experience, the music will be fantastic, there'll be a warm, emotionally engaging atmosphere, your needs will be met now. What do you think of that? I want to see Christ Church grow as much as anyone. I want this to be a lovely group of people. I want good things for you. But look what Paul says in verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What is Paul saying? He rejoices in suffering. And he chooses suffering. Now we just wouldn't say that, would we? We wouldn't put a banner on the school railing saying, come to Christ Church and suffer. We're not going to put up banners saying, Passion for Life Mission, Speaker Nick Howard, Theme, A Life of Suffering. But Jesus said, following him is costly. For one thing, you have to repent. You have to repent of all that you know to be wrong. That rules out a lot of our pleasure. Repent of all that is wrong, and then take up your cross and follow me. What do you do on a cross? You get crucified. If we lived in parts of the Muslim world, or in North Korea, for example, we might literally be killed for following Christ. Suffering for us will probably mean social or professional rejection. Why should you be a Christian? Why is it worth the suffering? Answer, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why is it worth it? To know Christ. Christ. That's what it's all about. He's what it's all about. Being indwelt by Christ. Christ living in you. And then Christ being to you the hope of glory. We are to live for glory. To live for heaven. To live for eternal reward. We're not to live for reward here on earth, because you can't take it with you. I am a Christian because of my hope of glory. Quick bit of context. Paul has never visited the Colossian church. It was founded by Paul's colleague, Epaphras. There are good things about the Colossian church, but in chapter 2, we see they are being led astray by heresy. And all the time, Paul is saying, come back to Christ. Stick with King Jesus. And that's what God is saying to us today. Stick with King Jesus. Suffer for the hope of glory. That's true Christianity. The headings are on the sheet. The first one is this: Paul's sufferings and Christ's sufferings. Verse 24. So what Paul says in verse 24 is astonishing. He rejoices in suffering. And he says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that Jesus' crucifixion on the cross was not enough to atone for sin? You can see why people might think that after reading this verse. And many Christians have sought to add to Christ's sufferings, to pay for their sin. So classically, you might wear a hair shirt, or you might whip yourself to subdue your appetites, or you might just go without food, or you might give up normal life and become a monk. Many, many Christians think Jesus' death on the cross paid for some of my sin. I must make up the rest of the payment. And they think, perhaps, I got cancer, say, because I sinned. And now I'm paying for what I did wrong. This is not what Paul means. Look back at verse 20. Read Ephesians 2. Paul believes Jesus has paid for our sin. Therefore, salvation is a free gift. Jesus has paid the whole price. You are not paying for your sin with your ill health. That is a grotesque heresy. What does Paul mean then? Verse 24. What is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions is the ongoing suffering of the church. Christ suffered once for all on the cross to pay for sin, but now his body, which is the church, suffers here on earth until the day when Jesus comes again and we are redeemed out of all this. Why? Two reasons. Number one, God changes our characters through suffering. Malcolm Muggeridge said, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience, has been through affliction and not through happiness." Secondly, God reaches a lost world through our suffering. I heard the story the other day of an Indian missionary. He was converted from a Hindu background and felt God telling him to become a missionary. There was only one problem. He had no resources. But what he decided to do was to walk into the mountainous areas of India and share the gospel with the rural tribes. The most pressing problem was he didn't have any shoes. But he set off into the desert area and he just walked until his feet were completely cut to pieces. I can't imagine doing that. I can't walk if I have a blister. But that's what this man did. One day he came to a tribe. He was exhausted. He'd been walking all day on bloody feet. But he decided, no time like the present, and he entered the village. There he preached the gospel until the crowd turned angry and he was hounded away. He collapsed, exhausted. He hadn't eaten. He fell asleep. The next morning, he was surprised to be woken by the tribal chief and most of the village. The chief said, "We were going to kill you. But when we saw your bloody feet, and we realized that you were willing to suffer to walk here, to share your message with us, we realized we would like to hear you again." The spiritual breakthrough came through suffering. The body of Christ, the church, the suffering people of God, become a visual aid to the world of what Jesus is like, a crucified Savior. And so, Paul rejoices in it. I haven't reached that level of maturity, at least not consistently. Maturity is when you rejoice in your sufferings. But I do know Christians who are like that. Secondly, Paul's preaching of the mystery of the gospel, verses 25 to 29. Paul has become a servant of the church. That is very significant. Bishops live in palaces. International preachers can earn good money, especially if they're on the telly. Paul, the apostle, views himself as a servant. May I speak to the leadership of the church? We must be servants. Paul is a servant of the church by the commission of God. In other words, you can't just decide, I think I'll be a church leader. Church leaders are recognized by churches because churches see in those leaders the commission of God. Without the commission of God, we can't be leaders. We might set ourselves up, but only the commission of God creates leaders. So, leaders must be humble servants. And churches must respect leaders who have been called by God. Very often, leaders won't be servants and churches won't be led. Paul's job in verse 25 is to present to you the word of God in its fullness. That's my job too. It would be so much easier to present the word of God in its halfness. Just tell you the easy bits. Then you'd all like me, and the community would think I was lovely. But Paul preaches out and lives out the whole of God's word, including the difficult, politically incorrect bits. What's his message? Verse 26. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. Now, people love mysteries. There are all kinds of mysteries on telly. Becker and I like the Shardlake novels by C.J. Sansom. They're about a 16th century lawyer who solves mysteries. We like them because we get to learn about Tudor England. I'm supposed to know about Tudor England because I did it for A-level and then I did it at degree level. But frankly, it's like a new subject to me. Who can help me with my memory? People love mysteries. They love a conspiracy theory. I once spent about 2 years convincing a man that a certain conspiracy theory about Christianity was not true. We mustn't be gullible. We must think critically. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by the mystery in verse 26 that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints? Well, the next verse explains it. Verse 27. God has made known the mystery among the Gentiles, that means the non-Jewish nations. God has made known the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is Christ. It is a very mysterious thing that God should plan before the creation of the world to come to earth, to take human form, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross to pay for our sins, and to rise again from the dead, and then one day to return in glory to usher in God's eternal kingdom. This is a mysterious thing, but it's true. And God has made it known. Our part now is to make sure Jesus is our King, because the mystery has been revealed to us. And then I think we should be like Paul in verse 28. We proclaim him. It's all you can do, isn't it? Jesus is God's rescuer King. The mystery has been made known. So tell people. Proclaim him. This is my job as a preacher. This is your job in work, in the golf club, wherever. Proclaim him. Speak of him. Bear the cost of this. And you will find people will be converted. My job, like Paul's, verse 28, is to admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom. Well, I haven't got all wisdom, but I'll try my best. I will teach you God's word to the best of my ability. I will challenge sin, so that on the day of judgment, we may present everyone perfect in Christ. I think this means, on the day of judgment, I will have to enter the throne room and say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, these are the people I'm presenting to you from South Wales. These are the people I'm presenting to you from North Hearts. And Paul says that my work amongst you as a pastor teacher will be tested as by fire on that day of judgment. And only if I have taught you faithfully will my work stand the test. If I've taught you rubbish, that will be exposed, and I will be judged. You can see why I take my job very, very seriously. Paul says, verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. When we serve Christ, his energy works in us. He energizes us. In 1:11, Paul prays that we will have endurance. The Christian life is a battle. It requires great endurance. But God will give us his own energy. That's a relief, isn't it? Tell him you need his energy to serve him. Pray for it. And thirdly, Paul's preaching of Christ over against fine-sounding arguments. Into chapter 2 now, verses 1 to 5. So verse 1, Paul is struggling for the churches, even though they haven't met him personally. This is like when we struggle in prayer for the missionaries we support, even though we haven't met their churches. We stand in a noble tradition when we do this. Why not come to the missionary prayer meeting? Why not? Verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart. Now that's amazing. He tells us we've got to suffer. Then he tells us he wants us to be encouraged. We would think those two things are contradictory. So if I'm going to encourage someone, I should tell them how wonderful they are and don't mention anything negative. Paul is saying his purpose is to encourage Christians in heart, so he tells them they're going to suffer. This is not the way we think. But when we teach people the plain truth of the Bible, it does encourage them. Martin Luther said, if we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. If I believe the word, I shall on the last day, after the sentence has been pronounced, not only have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, and imprisonment, but I shall also say, oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of the godless for the sake of the great glory which I now see revealed and which has come to me through the merit of Christ. Bible teaching doesn't encourage us by massaging our egos. It encourages us to live for Christ. I see that I'm going to suffer, but I also see that Christ in me is the hope of glory. Heaven fills my attention. Christ fills my gaze. Encouraged in heart. And verse 2, united in love. In chapter 1, verse 5, love springs from the hope of heaven. Interesting that, if we're caught up with the things of this world, we become unloving. We become materialistic or careerist. When we are caught up with heaven, we are freed up to love. And we are united in love. There are few worse things than a divided church. Most church divisions are not doctrinal, they're personal. When we fail to love one another. Paul's purpose, God's purpose, is to unite us in love. It's a good thing to check our heart every day. Am I right in my heart attitudes towards others? United in love. So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. What would you consider riches? 1 million? 10 million? These are riches. The Holy Scriptures. Complete understanding of the Scriptures. That's what I long for. So that I can know God. And so that I can be the person God wants me to be. I need understanding for this. And then Paul says, verse 2, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Christ is the mystery, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So don't be fooled into thinking that I'm advocating a relationship with the Bible. The Bible is our food, spiritual food. But the whole point of learning the Scriptures is so that we get to know Christ, in whom are all the riches of wisdom and understanding. So I know people who know what the Bible says, but don't know Christ. Well, Paul preaches Christ, verse 4, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. I allowed members of a cult to enter my home in order to debate for several weeks. I have to say, they were very nice people. I think they were very sincere. I think they wanted to follow God. And they could certainly put together fine-sounding arguments. But they didn't take me to Christ. If you're listening to fine-sounding arguments, religious arguments, I want you to ask yourself, am I being brought nearer to Christ, the God of the Bible? Or am I being taught something different? The Colossian Christians are being led astray. We'll come to that from verse 6. And Paul takes them back to Christ and the Bible, the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want anyone to deceive them. That's an understatement. He is passionate that no one should deceive them. And that they should follow Christ and stick with Christ. That's how I feel about you. Don't listen to the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christadelphians. They don't believe Jesus is God. They're just fine-sounding arguments. Don't be led astray either by mainstream Christian leaders who no longer believe the Bible. Verse 5, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are. We don't often emphasize being orderly. Modern evangelicalism doesn't value this highly, but Paul does. Church should be orderly. Paul is pleased with this aspect of the Colossians. He's a good pastor. He highlights the positives before talking about the negatives. How firm your faith in Christ is. So they are being led astray, but there's genuine faith in Christ in the church too. So Paul praises this. Always praise whatever you can about a person or a situation. Always praise before you give the negatives. So, Paul's sufferings and Christ's sufferings. We are called to suffer, but we have the hope of glory. Paul's preaching of the mystery of the gospel. Christ is the mystery. He's what it's all about. A relationship with him. Paul's preaching of Christ over against fine-sounding arguments. Don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Stick with King Jesus.